Well, good morning, church. It's great to be with you this morning. You may be wondering why is Pastor Dave up there? Yeah. Steve asked me to finish 1 Samuel for him this morning, so. Just kidding. Yeah, bring in a closer. Now, Pastor Steve had an emergency dental surgery this week, so he's not able to be with us today, but he's doing well, and we'll be back soon. So here I am, and so it is a joy and a privilege to be able to bring the word to you this morning. We're going to go to a familiar passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, so you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Whenever I get the opportunity to preach, and thankfully I do have the opportunity to teach almost every week in the Horizons class, which is a joy and a delight, but don't get to preach that often because that's Steve's main job and does it so well. But when I do, I always want to check to make sure I'm not picking a passage that was recently preached. And so I did go back and look, when was the last time this section, or at least part of this section, was preached, and it was Easter Sunday, 2020. Remember where you were then? Yeah, most of us were on our couch watching on the live stream. I went back and looked, and it was Steve and the worship team, and they were the only ones in the building. The rest of us were home. But thankfully, we are here today. It's ironic, right? Because that was an unusual and difficult time, a various trial that we didn't expect. 1 Peter is an amazing letter from the Apostle Peter, who knew Jesus intimately, knew him face to face, right? And he writes to a collection of believers in Asia Minor. We'll read the passage in just a moment. He describes them as elect exiles of the dispersion. They are Christians who have come to know Jesus even though they haven't seen him face to face like Peter had. And they love him and they believe in him. But they are suffering. And more than likely, they're suffering directly because of the name of Jesus. Because they have chosen to follow Christ, they are suffering. But as we'll see in the text, Peter says, you're suffering various trials. And later in the letter, he says that they're not to be surprised by the fiery trials that come upon them. And I like that he says various trials. Literally, we could translate it multifaceted. It's a kaleidoscope of trials. And he doesn't specify exactly what those trials look like. And that's very helpful for us today because we all go through various trials. We might go through trials because of the name of Jesus. We might lose friends, we might lose family, we might lose job opportunities because of our commitment to be Christ-like and to love and follow Jesus. We might suffer in this world because of our own sin, right? We've experienced the consequences of our own sin. We might experience various trials because of the sins of others. Or we might generally just experience the trials of sin in living, or various trials in living in a sin-broken world. But there are various trials. How do we get through them? How do we walk through? That's a universal question, right? How do you deal with the difficulties of life? And everybody goes through difficulties in this life, whether you know Jesus or not. But there is a distinct and radical difference of walking through this life, the journey of this life, which is filled with various trials, when you know the God of the universe and his Son who loved us. And so Peter writes to these believers he loves so much to encourage them in the midst of what they're going through. And it's fascinating, and this is why I landed on this passage. It's fascinating what's the first thing he talks about. Let's take a look at the passage. Read along with me as I read aloud. You read silently. I guess we could all read aloud. That would be kind of fun, but let's read silently. It might be distracting. And we'll pick it up at the very beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 3. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Therefore, putting away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us, that we now, even centuries later, might pick up and hear from you. We might read and be instructed, be encouraged, be corrected, and be brought into conformity to the image of Christ. We pray that your word would have its full effect, and not to us, but to your name be the glory. It is in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I apologize for not having you stand. I know that's your habit and our habit, but just got caught up in the moment. This is a glorious passage from Peter. Peter, who knew suffering himself, certainly. As we walk through this passage, we'll see two sections. First, he gives the reason for hope in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, and then the response to hope in 13, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. So the reason for hope and then the response for hope. So first of all, beginning in verse 3, we see the reason for hope. Peter starts with praise. It's almost like he explodes. You know, I don't know if he wrote it himself or he had a secretary write it, which was common at the time to dictate to someone who was writing this. But at least our English translations have an exclamation point at the end of the sentence, and I think that's right. It's a Peter, and I love this about Peter and the other apostles. You get the sense in reading their letters that they never got over the glory and the awe of the gospel. That the God of the universe condescended to sinful man. And so he starts with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because, he says, he has caused us to be born again. As he starts his encouragement to these Christians who are scattered and struggling, he says, praise God, because you're born again. God, the Father, has caused you to be born again. He caused you to be born again. How? According to his great mercy. Not because we deserved it, not because we got our acts together and he said, okay, now you're good enough. I will cause your salvation. No, according to his great mercy. Now let me say something that's obvious. Peter was a Jew. And Peter, being a good Jew, knew his Bible. And if there's anything that a Jew in the first century would know about God, he would know that God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. He would know the famous passage that we often refer to in Exodus chapter 34. Remember the story of Moses when Moses asks, when he's on the mountain and he asks to see God's glory. And to paraphrase, God says, you can't handle this, but I'll let you see my backside as I hide you in the cleft of the rock. And he does that gracious thing for Moses. And not only does he see his glory, but God speaks. And he says, the Lord, God is speaking here. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses asked to see a glimpse of God's glory, and God says, I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to tell you about myself, my character, who I am. And he says, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. So Peter understood this to be this, central characteristic of the God that he loved and served. So when he reminds these believers of their salvation, that God caused them to be born again, he says it's according to who God is. This is consistent with God's nature. He is a merciful God. Yes, he is holy. Yes, he is the God of the universe. Yes, he spoke and all things in heaven and earth came into being, but he is a God of mercy and grace and causes our salvation. So he says, you have been born again according to his great mercy. In verse 3, he says, to a living hope. A hope that brings life, a hope that is enlivening, a hope that is dynamic. Not the world's kind of hope, which is a wish and a prayer kind of thing. Like, you know, I hope the Dodgers make the playoffs this year. I hope this gal says yes when I ask her on a date. I hope that I stay healthy enough to see my grandkids. No, this is a confidence in God keeping his promises because he is trustworthy. He is true. We are born again to a living hope, a hope that enlivens us through, and how was it accomplished? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we could just spend, and I encourage you to do this even this week, just spend some time just meditating on this these first three verses, 3, 4, and 5. There's so much to unpack in this, and unfortunately we don't have time for it this morning, but just the glory, and this is why Peter starts with praise as he's describing this amazing God who caused our salvation according to his great mercy, brought us to a living hope. And then he goes on in verse 4, he says, to an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. Remember who he's addressing. People who have lost everything. Refugees, we would call them today. Either spiritually or actually, physically, temporally, they've lost everything. But he reminds them that no, in fact, indeed, because of what Christ has done by causing your salvation, causing your, excuse my grammar, born againness, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Not only that, he says, it is kept in heaven for you. It's like a treasure under lock and key, that belongs to us. And I think Paul describes it this way when he describes in Ephesians about the gift of the Holy Spirit as a down payment of what we will ultimately receive. All that we have, it's this glorious inheritance that is awaiting for us. It's awaiting us. And not only that, in verse 5, it says, and we're guarded by God's power through faith. Look at verse 5. Who, now he doesn't say what, he says who. So he's now talking again about those who have been born again by Christ, by God. Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are guarded. And if we who have been born again by God the Father, and who have received this glorious inheritance, are also being guarded by God himself, what do you have to fear? We're guarded by God's power through faith. Our response to God's gracious guarding power is faith. I picture in my mind, like, kind of, you know, medieval knights and soldiers and mail and all this kind of stuff, and taking refuge in a tower, trusting in the strength of that tower to protect them. Maybe you're thinking of Helm's Deep from, you know, Lord of the Rings or something like that. They are guarded, and they trust in that foundation, that fortress, to protect them. it's as if we're recognizing what God has done for us. We're trusting in that, in him to guard what he has accomplished. Who by God's power being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have been saved, and we are being saved, and we will be saved. There is a reality that we experience now the appetizer of a glorious meal that we will enjoy in full. The salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he says in verse 6, in this, in all of this that I've just described, you rejoice. You rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Even if it's necessary that you be grieved for a little while by various trials, you rejoice. Now, Peter, notice, he doesn't deny the reality of trials or the grief that trials produce. That's real. But he says, in the midst of that, you rejoice because we have a bigger perspective and we remember what God has done and we remember that this life is short, just a vapor. He says this for a little while and we rejoice in the midst of it. And he says in verse 7, the purpose of these trials, in order that your faith may be found genuine, so that, he says, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we go through these trials, Peter is saying, it is testing the genuineness of your faith. And as it does, in a sense, you're storing up what you will ultimately receive, glory and honor and praise. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes again, there is a reward for those who have trusted in him. We live, as I said, in a world broken by sin, and believers and unbelievers go through common trials in life. Yet as believers who know the God of the universe, who has caused our salvation, who has caused us to be born again, who has given us an imperishable, undefiled inheritance, we go through these trials differently, even, yea, with rejoicing. And that is radically different than the world. Now, we have to stop and pause and recognize that Peter thought it necessary to write these things down. Because more than likely, our first century brethren are like us in that we forget or we get distracted by the various trials and we think, this is the end. This is all that is. Or I don't know how I'm going to get through this. And so we need to be reminded. Peter thought it necessary to write this letter to remind these believers of what they already knew and to be grounded in it and to set their minds on it. And we need to be reminded as well. And I love verses 8 and 9 because this is where we live, right? Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Isn't it great? This is one of the joys, the glories, the beauties of a local church. And I know the ladies just met this weekend and talked about falling in love with the church. One of the glories of the local church is rubbing shoulders with more mature believers And isn't it sweet when you talk to a believer who has walked with the Lord for decades and you can just tell they love Jesus? Like Jesus is a real person to them. And you hear them praying and you're like, my goodness, they're talking to somebody like they know them. Because they do. Peter says, and remember, this is Peter who did see Jesus, right? And he saw him in his glory as well. He says, though you have not seen him, you love it. And not only that, right now at the present moment, though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And again, here's this word, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. He doesn't say, you'll rejoice one day when you get to heaven and all this pain is gone. He's saying now, even though now you don't see Jesus, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And you can almost sense what we anticipate to come, where he says, you haven't seen Jesus, you don't see him now, but you will. And don't we long for that day? The revelation of Jesus Christ, either when we pass from this earth or he returns, we will finally, and I think this is what the full meaning of salvation means, it's being in the presence of Jesus, unencumbered, uninhibited, face to face with our risen Savior. That awaits us. I can't wait for that, right? Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you don't now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Note, just for a moment, look at the word faith and how it flows through this argument of Peter's here. We see it in verse 5, who by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter, in verses 10 through 12, it's almost as if he says, now I want to say a brief word about this salvation. Let's read it again. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. In other words, Peter's saying, this was always the plan. The prophets, they were curious. What's this all about? What's this pointing to? Who is it going to be? And the angels, now, when it's been announced, and believers like those in the first century and us today have seen it, have understood it, have heard it preached to us, it's as if, almost as if the way he describes it, angels are craning their necks to see this. You know, angels who dwell in the presence of glory are eagerly straining their necks to see this good news that has been proclaimed to us. I think, again, we need to be reminded so often of the glory of the gospel. This is not ordinary. This is not mundane. This is radical, revolutionary, otherworldly, and it's ours. And it was preached to us. He says to these believers, our brothers and sisters in the first century, it has now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, that is also a little instruction to us that, as Paul would say in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing. People aren't saved unless they hear the gospel preached. And then they can receive all these glories. So, suffering Christians in Asia Minor, elect exiles of the dispersion who are going through various trials, remember the glory of this gospel that you have received and that you have been born again by God Himself. By the way, those of you who like theological categories, we can see in verses 3 and 4, regeneration. And in verse 5, preservation. And verse 6 and 7, sanctification. And verse 8 and 9, glorification. I'll leave that to you to dig into on your own, but I think that's just a glorious thing. It's there. These aren't things that, you know, those who study their Bibles and theologians who have written on these things haven't just made up. It's there. So we've looked at the reason for hope. Now, what's the response to hope? How then should we live in light of this hope? And Peter will say four things we see in verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. Set, live, love, and long. First of all, set. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Notice he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. How do we live in response to this hope? We set our hope fully on that which will be brought to us. Not partially, not on good days, not on Sundays between 9 and 12. Set your hope fully. Put your whole weight on it. Right? Not hedging our bets, but placing our hope fully in it. With minds prepared and sober. He says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. In other words, think straight. Prepare your minds. Okay? And it's instructive that he addresses the mind. He addresses truth. He addresses the things that we need to meditate on. Get your head on straight. Be sober-minded. Don't be distracted by the things of this world. Meditate on the realities. In light of that, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Again, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You haven't seen him. You don't see him now. But the revelation of Jesus Christ is coming. So, in response to the hope you have, as you're figuring out how do you get through these various trials today, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus comes. Second, live. Verses 14 through 21 describe living holy lives. First of all, he says, not in conformity to your former ignorance. Don't go back. Don't be like the proverbial dog returning to its vomit. Right? Don't go back to those things that once brought you pleasure or meaning to life. He says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Also, he says in verse 18, not in the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. These people were born into a culture with particular worldviews that were not in line with the truth of who God is and his gospel. So don't go back to your former ignorance. Don't go into the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, but rather, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, your way of life. Since it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy, quoting from Leviticus chapter 11. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Did you catch that? Holy, conduct, way of life. In other words, he says, setting your hope fully on the grace that'll be brought to you, live holy lives. Live like your Father. Knowing that you were ransomed, you were bought by the blood of Jesus, he says in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. You weren't ransomed from your futile ways with silver or gold that perishes, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that sacrificial lamb without blemish or spot. And then Peter pauses in a moment of like doxology and giving praise to God, to Jesus, meditating on who Jesus is, verse 20 and 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Third, love. Love one another. We see this in verses 22 through 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He gives two reasons why we're to love one another. First, he says, because we have purified our souls by our obedience to the truth. We have believed the truth of the gospel. And since we have been born again, he says in verse 23, since those things are true, we are to love one another from a pure heart with no selfish motives. We don't love one another so that we might get something from someone. That's manipulation. From a pure heart. John will say this in his first letter, we love because he first loved us. Right? And he'll also say that it is hypocrisy to say we love God and don't love our brothers. In other words, where does love for God first show up? With our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's as if God says, you say you love me. Show me you love me. Love one another. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Live holy lives and love one another since you have been born again. Again, how? Of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. And again, he says in verse 25, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Here's that again. It was preached to you. This good news, it needed to be proclaimed. They needed to hear it in order to believe it. Peter brings it all back around again. He started by giving praise to God for being the agent of our salvation. And he says in verses 10 through 12, the angels long to see this proclamation, this announcement. And here he states that God uses the means of the gospel again to bring about that salvation. set, live, love, and then finally, long. Long for the pure spiritual milk. We're into chapter 2 now. Your translation might say, so put, or therefore putting away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. The command is there, long for the pure spiritual milk. Verse 1 was setting it all up. It's like Peter's clearing the deck. He's saying, not all this stuff. Okay. In other words, if you missed what I've already said in chapter 1, let me restate, because of who you are, put all these things away. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, the way that the world deals with one another ought not to be the way Christians deal with one another. But rather, like a newborn infant, and we've all seen this, right? Babies know where the mother's milk is, and they long for it. They cry out for it, as if their life was dependent upon it, which it is. Long for the pure spiritual milk, the word of God. Peter has just described this word as an imperishable seed and now as milk. So, believer in Jesus Christ, who is experiencing various trials, remember the hope that we have because of what God has done. And set our minds fully on that. Live holy lives, love one another, and long for the pure spiritual milk. Long for the word of God. This gives perspective. Peter will go on and he'll work this out more and more in his letter. He'll talk about the relationships, how they show up in our relationship to authority, in husbands and wives. But this is where he starts. And I think that is instructive in itself, because we all go through various trials. And our nature is, just tell me the quick fix so I can get out of this situation. But that's not life. And if you live long enough, as the decades start to pile up, you realize this life is full of heartache and sorrow and suffering and trials. And we long for that day when that's all gone. And that day is coming. But in the midst of this life, how do we continue on in such a way that brings glory and honor and praise to God? We remember the hope that we have, and we long for it. We love one another. We long for the word of God. We set our hope on the hope that we have, set our minds on the hope that we have. This gives us perspective. Indeed, this life is short. This life is a vapor. This life is not all that there is. And what we have in Jesus is greater than anything that this world has to offer. What we have in Jesus cannot be taken away. We have an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance kept in heaven for us. And we are guarded by God through faith. What we have in Jesus gives us hope regardless of the circumstances. So, when facing various fiery trials, what do we do? To restate one more time, remember what God has done. Remember what we have received. Remember what we're looking forward to. And remember to set our hope, live holy lives, love one another, and long for the word that we might grow up into this salvation that we have received. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the encouragement from your word, these words that were written nearly 2,000 years ago, still speaks to the present reality of our lives and our walk with you. We pray, God, that we would know this, that our lives would be filled with joy, that like Peter, we could respond in joyful praise that is inexpressible, that we would live sober-mindedly, preparing our minds for action, so that we might grow up into this salvation that we have received in you, this glorious inheritance, and so that we, as your children, might give praise and glory and honor back to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.